One of the highlights of the General Convention is always a question meeting. Any question, any problems that have arisen through the year, we get to bring them to the attention of the panel and get it all taken care of so that we can start all over again for the next year. So this is the answer time for the problems of the whole year, and we feel we have a wonderful panel to take care of these problems. Brother Irving Foss is the moderator of this group. We're going to turn the meeting over to him, and he will introduce the rest of the group. Brother Irving Foss.
Thank you. Now, as we go along, and especially as Brother Langford and Brother Brown speak, we want to be sure that our voices are heard. So we will ask you when we get going. And, of course, you will notice from your program that Brother Stanley Yike was supposed to be part of this service, and the committee have asked Brother Brown, and that, of course, has been since he's been here. So if he makes mistakes, kind of overlook it. And of course, Brother Langford and I, we don't have any excuse, so we'll be careful in trying not to make any mistakes. Quite often, with a question meeting, there is a box in the back where you put your questions in. But these questions are from the back of the comment Bibles, Difficult Questions Explained. And that's where we have taken them. There are about 300 questions there. And of course, we don't expect to cover 300. We have selected some. Our first one is one that has had various ideas presented on it from time to time. And each time I see a new presentation, I change my mind. And now I've thrown them all out and I have my own idea. But the first one is Matthew 27:52. And you have to go back maybe a verse or two. And the first one is Brother Brown, and Brother Langford is going to read the scripture. And then we'll turn it over to Brother Brown for the answer.
I'm going to read only the scripture that is in the comment Bible, and Brother Brown may want to pick up the context before and follow after.
Now, if there's anybody that can't hear, raise your hand and we'll adjust your voices accordingly, but I guess they're okay.
27:52, Matthew. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose.
Okay. Well, I'm glad that Brother Irving said what he did, because I can always answer a question by saying I don't know, particularly when we haven't had that much time for preparation. But this text of Scripture is a difficult one to understand. I'd like to read from the 50th verse. And you remember, this is the time when our Lord had been crucified, hanging upon the cross. And when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Well, if you look this text up in the Sinaitic, you find that that little phrase, "and the graves were opened," has been omitted. And that's one of the points that might make it a little easier to understand. However, it's also interesting that this is the only account in the Gospels where this occurred. So whether or not it's an exact translation or wording is doubtful. You might say it's sort of a jumbled up text. But I like to think that when the Lord was crucified and this great earthquake occurred, we read, "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city." Well, we know that the dead don't rise and walk. But the thought has been given, and I think it's probably as good as any thought that I've heard, that these graves are the catacombs is where the Christians hid during all this persecution of the Romans. And at this time, they were hiding in these catacombs for refuge. And when this earthquake occurred, these graves or catacombs, you might say, broke open, and they figured that it was safe now to go into the city. But it's a difficult text, and still difficult for me to understand any other way. And if anyone has a better rendering, I would certainly like to hear it myself. You want to add anything?
Well, I have nothing to add.
I think that basically we would agree on that. You can get all kinds of adjustments and so on, so we're going to pass that one. And the next question is, and Burton is going to read the scripture, 1 Corinthians 7:14, and has to do with the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse and the children being holy.
1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy.
I'm going to pick this up in the 13th verse, because this is pertinent to the question. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Then for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Well, this word holy, now are they holy, this is the word which literally means holy. But in this instance, surely it can't have any reference to holy in the sense of which we use it today. For example, in this gospel age, justification and sanctification gives us this condition of being fully before God. But surely it can't mean that. All we have to do is look about us in our own fellowship, and we know that that certainly is not true. It's only those whom God has called to our Lord and who are justified in that manner who are considered to be in this condition. But something that comes to my mind in connection with this text, we remember when Eve was created, she was created to be a helpmeet for Adam, and when the two were joined as man and wife, they became one. And this same condition exists today. Whenever a sister or a brother in the truth, for example, have an unbelieving spouse, the fact that one of them is in the Lord and the other is not, and the fact that the two of them are joined together in matrimony, they are in this condition considered by God as being one. And certainly we are not going to have a half of such a union clean and a half unclean. But certainly there is no justified condition for the unbelieving spouse in this instance. But it says, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. There's something interesting about this word unclean. It is translated by the word unclean as well as the word foul. And almost every other use of this word in the scriptures has to do with unclean spirits. And just by extension, the thought that we get concerning this particular scripture has to do with the influence of the world or Satan that would be influential upon an unbelieving spouse if they were not a part of the one union by coming together according to God's ordinance. So we believe that this is speaking of the influence of God's word, perhaps, that comes upon such a union by them being together, and also the children that are brought forth from such a union. And we know that in almost every case that we can think of, that in homes where we find this environment, there's only one believing spouse, that the environment of God's word has a profound influence upon them. So we think that there's just an overall covering or watch care over such an arrangement.
Thank you. Anything, please? There's only one thing I was thinking of, Brother Irving. Remember, we've had several lessons about Isaac and Rebekah, Eliezer. When Eliezer went to get this bride for Isaac, he gave Rebekah the jewels and raiment, but he also gave gifts to his family, his mother and his brother. And that's a wonderful thing. These gifts that are given to the relatives, you might say, are, in our case, the gifts of the truth. They receive these jewels, these precious promises that they wouldn't know anything else about unless they had come into contact with Eliezer.
Thank you. Very good. Now, Brother Langford, are you here to read Genesis 3:22? That's our next question. It says, man has become as one of us.
Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then it continues, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground.
That's your question. For me? Certainly, when Adam was created perfect, he was in the image of God, in that he had love, so forth, but there was one thing that he didn't have, and that was experience and knowledge between good and evil. And I think that in our text in Genesis 3:22, it mentions how he became as one of us. Genesis 3:22. And the Lord said, behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever, so forth. And so it was knowing the difference between good and evil is the way that he became to know as one of us. Certainly he was created perfect. And without this understanding of obedience to God's will, he would not have known. And so therefore, he found out. And through this past 6,000 years of sin and death, man has been learning the consequences of evil and will eventually become to know good and to know how the love and the mercy of the Heavenly Father is justice, wisdom, love, and power.
That sounds good to me.
I'm just going to mention this. I think this is an example of where we can read into or out of a scripture maybe many things that are not intended. The only thing here is, prior to this, man only knew that which was good. Now, he's coming into a condition where he's also going to know about evil. Now, somebody could get an idea, well, now he's become just like God, so he knows everything, and he's got the same nature as God and everything else. But there's only one thing it's talking about, and that's the condition of knowing good and evil. That's all he's talking about. Okay, Al, it's your turn to read Isaiah 14:14. No, I think Burton's supposed to read that. Don't read that.
You want me to read that one?
Yeah.
Oh,
all right.
It shows we haven't really had a whole lot of time together. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.
Read and explain. To whom does this apply, for the length of it?
Isaiah 14:14. I think we all agree that this is speaking about Satan, but let's go back and pick it up in verse 12 and read in the context. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So this is, without question, this is speaking of Satan. And we know in the New Testament it's brought out that he had the ambition.
He meditated
a usurpation. He had the ambition to be like God. And so this is where he had that thought in his mind. And so that's the answer to that.
Thank you. I'm going to add to the answer.
Not to that, no.
All right, now, in this same connection, we have another text, and Burton will read that. Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. When does this apply? And that's your foot. You have to answer, but you can read it.
I can read it?
Yeah, you read it.
Oh, okay.
Luke 10:18.
And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven.
Which is a pretty good quotation.
Well, this, obviously, and Diogod, incidentally, translates the word fall. I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. In the past tense, having fallen. I saw Satan as lightning having fallen from heaven, which really makes very little difference in the text. But it's something that had happened prior to the time that this was written and prior to the time that Jesus made the statement. And we think that it was, at the time, the carrying out of the text that was just read in Isaiah, and which was commented upon, where Satan meditated a usurpation to be like God. And so we think that it was at the time that he deceived our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And there seems to be a principle with God, and this will also apply at the end of the millennial age with mankind, I think, that it isn't what is in the mind of one that God is going to judge one upon, but it's the action, the actual carrying out of that act. And this is what happened with Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he says, thou shalt not surely die. And this was the manifestation of the thoughts that he had in his mind and the ambition he had there.
We would call that the overt act. You can have all kinds of ideas in your mind, but the Lord will permit others to see that you're attempting to carry something out. Anything, Dad?
Not having gotten together, I have to make a different comment.
That's okay.
It's okay to use your word. This kind of confused me, this text did, because as lightning falling from heaven, we can see, and I agree with the brethren, that Satan was cast out as Lucifer, the son of the morning. But in this context, it seems as though there is a different action taking place. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Well, what happened? And the Lord said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Well, what had happened to these 70? What had they done? They'd cast out these devils. And so what did the Lord say? Well, he said to them, well, he saw Satan like as one fall from heaven. He wasn't saying that it was Satan that fell, but he saw these demons that had been cast out. And I looked up that little word. I got one of these new yellow books. And you look up that little word as, and it means it's a comparison. He's compared Satan as lightning falling. And so he beheld Satan like as lightning falling from heaven. He had lost his power. I mean, it was taken away from him by these 70 who had been sent out. Like as Satan. It didn't say it was Satan itself. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah, go ahead. I'll look at the back left before.
The thought that appeals to me in connection with this is the fact that Satan as lightning, this is a bright shiner, a bright and shining one, and he was one of the morning stars that sang together. And certainly the time that he did fall before his the time of the deception of our first parents, he certainly was a bright and shining one as he was created. So this is just a thought I thought I'd throw in.
The Diaglot says, and it seems to me that it is saying that it was Satan that did fall, but it was like lightning. Diaglot says, and he said to them, I saw the adversary falling from heaven, like lightning. But you've heard the comments. Now we're going to have Brother Lankford, you read the text, Isaiah 19:19. And the question is, does this apply to the Great Pyramid? And then we have a question, what are the objections to applying this to the Great Pyramid, and how do you explain the objections? And I'm going to read the objections. The objection to using that text and applying it to the Great Pyramid is, there are three objections, or maybe more, but there are three. One, that an altar was made for sacrifice, and the pyramid was not used as a place of sacrifice. The second one, the objection is that the pyramid was built by slave labor, and the Lord wouldn't use slave labor. And the third one is that in the Mosaic law, they were forbidden to use hewn stone for altars. So we're going to include those three points as we answer the question. And the question is Brother Brown's to answer. And did you read it?
Not yet.
All right, then you read it.
Isaiah 19:19. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord.
I appreciated Brother Leo's lesson this morning about this top stone, this chief cornerstone. I appreciated the point that he made that of a building there are four cornerstones, but this was a chief stone, or I think he mentioned it was the headstone, which was an odd shape, like a pyramid. And one of the things that Brother Irving has mentioned, however, that this text of Scripture says that it's going to be in that day that there will be this altar. Now, when Moses wrote this, or when Isaiah wrote this text of Scripture, the pyramid had been built centuries prior to that. But this is something that Isaiah was talking to about something future. In that day, there will be this altar to the Lord. And the text that Brother Irving has mentioned, why some of us don't think that this text applies to the pyramid, is because what Moses tells us after the pyramid had been built. And this is in the 20th chapter of Exodus, and the 24th verse, reading from there. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon my burnt offerings, and my peace offerings, and thy sheep, thine oxen, and all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. I think we all have to agree that in the pyramid, it does seem to show the plan of God, with all of his chambers, passages. However, remember how we emphasize how wonderfully constructed it is made. You can't even put a penknife between all the stones. It's so wonderfully hewn. But what does the Lord say? You're not going to make an altar of hewn stone or with steps. And we've all seen pictures of it, if you haven't been there, of how you step up on this altar, this pyramid. Another text in Leviticus 26, in the first verse, ye shall make you no idols of graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. Well, that wouldn't appear to me to be the pyramid, because they're not supposed to do that. The other text, the other thought in this Isaiah 19, in that day there's going to be this altar. And what are they going to do on the altar? And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Well, I think in the picture of Egypt, We recognize that Egypt is a typical of the world of mankind. And in that day, there will be this altar for the world of mankind. And what are they going to do? They shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, Christ, the church, in the head, in the body, this great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, or the world, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. And what are they going to do? They're going to sacrifice and offer sacrifice and oblations. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord, and they shall perform it. I think that this is a beautiful picture of the kingdom. It's a kingdom picture of the millennial age, when the world of mankind will bow down to the Lord, and they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And then, I like the text that Brother Leo had quoted this morning in Ephesians, just if we have a moment, because it does point out who the head of that corner is. Again, Ephesians, the first chapter, talking about our Lord, having been raised far above all principality and every name that is named, and hath put all things under his feet and given him to be the head, the chief of the church, the head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then that other text in Colossians, the first chapter, where it mentions he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might be the chief headstone, the cornerstone, if you want to put it like that. And so it is that as Moses wrote his commandments years after the pyramid had been built, to my mind, others would have different opinions, this does not appear to be the pyramid as we know it today. Thank you. Yeah?
I don't have anything to add at the moment.
Well, I think definitely this text does apply to the pyramid. And the three objections that I mentioned in the beginning are easily answered. The first was that an altar was for sacrifice, and we will all agree to that. The pyramid was not a place that was used for sacrifice, and we'll all agree to that. But all altars were not used for sacrifice. If you will read the 22nd chapter of Joshua, don't read it now, because if you read it now, you won't be hearing what I say. But in the 22nd chapter of Joshua, this was a time when, you may remember, the 2.5 tribes, when in the division of the land, 2.5 tribes wanted on the east side of Jordan. The 9.5 tribes, they were willing to divide the land of Canaan among them. And when the 2.5 tribes came to Moses, Moses jumped to the conclusion, which we all do frequently, and that was that they wanted to get out of getting in the battle. And they said that was not the reason at all. They would join in the battle, and after the other tribes had been settled very well, they would go back to their families. They would leave their families in this time of warfare. But it was a land that they would like because it was good for cattle. And then Moses says, okay, that's good. Then after that, these 2.5 tribes built an altar right near the River Jordan. And the 9.5 tribes noticed it. I don't know whether they didn't see it while it was building or what, but they saw that they had built this big altar. And they jumped at a conclusion that now the 2.5 tribes were going to establish a place of worshiping the Lord and offering sacrifice, and then the Lord would be displeased with the 2.5 tribes, and as a result, he would be displeased with all 12 tribes. So they and they gathered a group of men together and 10 captains from the tribes to get after. They were going to have fight with the 2.5 tribes. Then when we went over and they talked to them, and I think one was the son of the priest, and the 2.5 tribes explained to him, no, that's not the reason for it at all. And so we read that what their answer is in Joshua 22, I'll begin with the 26th verse. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering and not for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness. It was a testimony between them. So it was not intended. This was not intended, but it was called an altar, just the same. And the same thing would apply to the pyramid. The next question was about that the Lord wouldn't let them use slave labor to build something for him. And of course, you'd have to answer the question, why the internal passages and chambers, which so beautifully represent the divine plan, and then have the devil build it? The devil didn't know anything about the divine plan. He doesn't know today. When I say he doesn't know, he doesn't acknowledge it. He don't admit it. So nobody knows whether it was slave labor. There may have been difficult times in Egypt, and maybe these Hyksos shepherds, peaceful shepherds, came in there and offered them all employment, and they were welcomed. So nobody knows anything about whether it was slave labor or not. And even if they did, all through man's experience, slave labor has been used wherever somebody else could be the boss. So that's it. The third one is about using hewn stone. That was a part of the Mosaic law. Israel had to observe it. But laws are not retroactive. The law given to Moses and to the Israelites by the Lord was 500 years after the pyramid was built. So it doesn't apply at all. And if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 19, I think you will see that it applies beautifully to the pyramid. And then Brother Burton read the 21st verse about that they will offer sacrifice and oblation. But it doesn't say they're going to offer sacrifice and oblation on the altar, but in the day that the pyramid is a witness to the world of mankind, they will be doing as one of the Psalms, and I can't remember which one, it's the last verse in the Psalm where it says that they're offered books. And the world of mankind are going to offer themselves in consecration unto life and to serving the Lord. Amen. The next one is... I think that, Burton, you read this one. Zechariah 14:7. And Brother Al answered. Oh, it's time to quit for the turning over the tapes. So whoever has charge of that, if they'll do it now, because if you don't do it now, we're going to start and then you'll be mixed up. Now, I could sing you a solo, but we really want to retain the audience. So I better not.
You can see we've had some discussion with soft ends about this last question a bit, too.
You're supposed to drink a glass of water now while they're singing the tape.
I'm not so dry.
That last question is very, very simple, just like all other questions are, if you know the answer.